Could you open your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter? 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter. While you're turning to the passage, I want to join with Daryl in welcoming those who are visiting with us. We do appreciate your presence. But it's also good to see members of the congregation, and it's always an encouragement to see your faces as we share together in God's Word. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, in the context, Saul is going to be removed as king, and David is going to be anointed as king. Samuel has been given the responsibility to go to the one whom God has selected to anoint him to become king. Consider the observations that are made there and said in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Samuel 16. We note that so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance, at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as men see, but man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Of course, Samuel went on to anoint David to be king. But Samuel's impression was that some of these other brothers would have made a better looking king, would have suited the purpose of king. The reality is that you and I at times in our lives have misjudged others. We've looked at them and we've made some observations. Maybe it's a physical thing, maybe it's something we hear, and as a result of that, we form an impression about them. What we're doing every time we meet somebody new is trying to assess who they are. What is it about them that we may like or dislike? What do we think to be their strong points or their weak points? It's all a matter of observation, and what we're really doing is putting forth a judging process. And so as we begin to judge, how do we decide who somebody really is? Judging who someone is not something that is a bad thing at all times. Now we find that Jesus warned that we're not to engage in unrighteous judgment, but we're to judge righteous judgment. What we want to do over the next few minutes is share together some very basic things that in fact go into us making observations, making an assessment of someone, judging someone as to who they are. It's just a reality that is before us, and I'm not suggesting that it's always bad. In fact, sometimes it's a proper thing to do. You know, one of the first things that we do is look at what they have. Again, don't think of this necessarily in some negative sense, but we make that observation. The world certainly does measure people by what they have, and a lot of that measuring is in a very materialistic way, and therefore that's very negative. Having the right things becomes a priority out in the world. Having the right education, sometimes even marrying the right people, those naturally are the negatives that we might look at. And we recognize that the idea of possessing things oftentimes disguises unhappiness within people. And so we can't look at the possessions somebody has, and because of those possessions, we'll simply decide, oh, they must truly be happy because of all the things that they've got, especially if they're things we don't have and we might not mind acquiring. But in reality, we recognize that the Lord does comment on the idea of looking at what people have from a material perspective and gives us some very clear warnings. For example, in Matthew the 19th chapter, I'll be reading from the New King James in verses 23 and 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Surely I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The point that Jesus is making and for our consideration is that we should not simply look at the wealth that someone has acquired. We don't look at the things they have. We don't look at the cars they drive or the way they dress and determine from that their success in the eyes of God and whether or not they are a person of worth, a person of value in the eyes of God. Now, I want to take just a moment to say we are not to assume because somebody is financially wealthy that somehow they can't be a child of God. We can be just as negatively judgmental in looking poorly upon somebody who's wealthy as we can on looking poorly upon someone who is without substance in life. We also notice in the book of Revelation, the observation is made there, and we can realize that one can be very physically rich, but spiritually poor. There in Revelation verses 17 and 18, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." He was warning the church there that indeed you appear to have these riches, but you're lacking in righteousness. We also can note that the converse is true as well. There are passages that talk about the fact that we can be very wealthy in a spiritual sense, and yet from a physical perspective, we find ourselves wanting. Over in James, the second chapter in verse 5, James warns, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" James is making an observation that we are reading as we go through the Gospels in the life of Jesus. And that is, quite frankly, that oftentimes and most times, it is those who are more downtrodden who are going to want to hear what Jesus has to say. It is a reality of life that many times when we try to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the wealthy, while they may be as much a sinner as anyone else, they've taken certain comforts, they've taken certain assurances in the wealth they have, and they're just not that receptive to the gospel. It is possible then for us to recognize that material things can be something that we use as a comparison, but in doing so, we're not really knowing about who that person is, simply based on what they have. At best, the world's goods are something that's fleeting. At best, the things that people possess in a material nature will not last very long. This much we can be sure, that even if it outlasts their life on this earth, it will not outlast the time of the Lord's return and the destruction of the world. So the point is that everything material is temporal in its very existence. And just because you have something or you don't have something does not speak to who you are in the presence of God. And we need to remind ourselves of that each day of our lives. The ecclesiastical writer says in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 26, "For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the works of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." The wisdom that God imparts, the knowledge that God imparts, is oftentimes overlooked by those who have acquired great wealth upon this earth because they're satisfied with the knowledge that brought them that wealth, and they're not looking for the spiritual knowledge that will bring them eternal happiness. We also note that as we consider this, we clearly have that sense that there is more to life than simply the material things we have. Over in Luke, the 12th chapter, in verse 15, "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." There's not a one of us that can go home today and sit back and look at our house, sit back and look at the things we have, sit back and look at what our checking account or our savings account or our Roth, our 401k might be, and they could be very, very healthy. We can't sit back and look at those and say, "I'm satisfied. I have all that I could want." Jesus says if we take that kind of attitude, we can be sure of this. If our definition of being satisfied with who we are is based on those things, that satisfaction will never last very long. Because we'll always find somebody that has something better. Somebody will come out with something better. And we'll feel incomplete until we have those things that are better. Jesus warns that what that can lead to is a covetousness. Now let me take it down a notch and warn ourselves that we may go home to very humble surroundings today. That will, in comparison to some in the congregation, not be as physically nice. But they sustain us. They fulfill our needs. The warning is just as much applicable there as to the wealthy. We must be careful that we do not go home and rather than taking pleasure in what we have, we find ourselves covetous for the things we do not have. It's simply the reality that when we begin to look at people based upon what they have, we also begin to base our own sense of worth, who we are, on what we have. And that's not good. So as we're looking at people and understanding what they have, understand that it's temporary. Understand that sometimes they may possess things that give us joy that they're able to possess them. But we're always going to be prayerful that while they're possessing them, they're possessing them with the right heart, with the right attitude. There are times when we will judge someone by what they have achieved. The world measures people a lot of times in temporal activities. How far have they gone up the ladder in the particular job they're in? How aggressive are they in pursuing certain things within their lives? How many accolades have been given them? How much praise have they received within the community? How much praise have they received even on a more grand scale? Well, you know, you and I do look at individuals And we give some degree of judgment with regard to their achievements. We're coming into an election period in this country. And while I don't talk politics one way or the other from the pulpit, the reality is I'm going to make some observations and judgments on the three criteria that we're putting out right now. What they have and what they achieved are going to mean something to me as I'm deciding who I want to be my senator or who I want to be my congressman, who I want to be my governor, who I want to be my dog catcher. I make those kinds of observations. And so do you. We need to recognize that in some cases, the world views those accomplishments as if that is the be-all and end-all of what makes a person. And we know that's not true, but nonetheless, we recognize there can be great temporal accomplishments, achievements, and yet spiritually they're lacking completely. As we go to the book of Acts in the 26th chapter, in verses 28 and 29, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Paul was talking to a head of state. Paul was talking to somebody who had acquired great political power. And he said, with the exception of my being shackled, I would rather you attain the spiritual, the things that are of eternal value, than to simply say, look at the achievements that I have before me on a temporal basis. So we will look at individuals, and as we are judging them, we are going to wonder about what they have accomplished, but never let it overcloud the spiritual they should be going after, because it is possible to also acquire great spiritual wealth and depth without having accomplished very much on a temporal basis. Over in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." It isn't that God doesn't want to save the professor of philosophy at a state university. It isn't that the Lord doesn't want to save why? Do you believe the earth was created as recorded in Genesis, the first chapter? Do you believe that there was a great flood that was a catastrophe and brought about great changes on this earth? And it covered the entire globe? There are people who live in environments where to espouse those confidences and those beliefs would bring ridicule. And in some cases would jeopardize their very tenure at that place. But as children of God, we have to be willing to recognize that that is simply a reality that exists when you consider salvation is based upon a God sending God to the earth in the form of flesh and then sacrificing that God for the worst of sinners, for the poorest of people, for the most ignorant of people. Paul is making the point, the philosophy of the cause of Christ, the doctrine of salvation by Jesus Christ, is foolishness to people that get caught up in themselves. And so we must be careful that to simply say, because somebody has achieved a great deal, they have really achieved nothing. And yet we have to rejoice as we're making observations and making judgments about people. We have to rejoice in the fact that we know people who have accomplished a great deal spiritually, and yet if you talk to them very long, you come to realize they barely know some of the most fundamental rules of the English language. They talk like a hick. They talk like a hillbilly. They talk like somebody really uneducated. But you know something? They talk a lot about God. They talk a lot about their faith in Jesus Christ and the depth and the riches of their spirituality are greater than any orator who could stand before us and expound on some philosophy of man in words that would mesmerize us and have us in awe of what they're saying, even if at the end of the day we didn't agree with anything they said. I'll take an uneducated man or woman who has a love for the good news of Jesus Christ over any PhD that sees Jesus Christ as maybe some character that lived in the past, but certainly not somebody worth following and dying for. Because in essence, if we're judging what people achieve, it's the spiritual that needs to come forth for first and foremost as we make those observations about them. Over in Matthew, the second chapter, 7th chapter, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." That's what we're seeking after. A rush to build a resume with somebody, a rush to be impressive as to all the things we've accomplished means nothing compared to the reality that I want to be able to say, this is what the Lord wants of me. This is what God expects of me. So that what I want to do is take on the attitude, I'm going to do what God wants me to do regardless of what anybody else does. I will be the worker God wants me to be regardless of what my employer is doing. Regardless of what the other employers are doing. I will be the husband God wants me to be, regardless of whether my wife is being the wife God wants her to be. My wife will be the wife God wants her to be, regardless of whether I'm being the husband God wants me to be. You'll be the child God wants you to be, regardless of whether the parents are being the parents God wants them to be. You get my point. We look at what people achieve. We set goals for ourselves in what we'll achieve. Let them be those things that begin first and foremost with the spiritual things that God has asked of us. Over in Ecclesiastes again, in the second chapter, reading in a different section, in verses 9, 10, and 11. "So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had done, and all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." I think Solomon is making the point that apart from God, anything we accomplish, anything we achieve, is of no value whatsoever. We not only look at the things they have, we look at the things they achieve, but I think we also look at their moral fiber. Another word for moral fiber would be the idea of their character. We judge people by the character they present to us. We are judged by others by the moral fiber that we present to them. God's priorities have never been in the area of possessions. It's never been, what have you accomplished as far as the world is concerned? It has always had to do with being the right person. And that's what God calls on each of you and me to be. To be the right person. The character that we are when nobody else is around. The moral fiber we show when nobody else is going to see it. Saw a movie just a week or two ago. I don't know that it had a lot of bad language. It was on one of the networks that filtered out the bad language. It was Nicolas Cage in The Family Man. He was thrown into a life that he had never really had. He was a successful businessman, and he had turned down a relationship with a girl. And this movie took him to what would have happened had he been in that marriage relationship. No longer a high-powered Wall Street guy. He was a tire salesman in his father-in-law's tire business. And toward the end of the movie, he comes back to the character who had introduced him to what was about to happen. This character was presenting himself as a clerk within a little convenience store. A girl bought an item and gave him a $10 bill. He gave her the change as if it were a $20 bill. And he did it deliberately. He counted it all out for her. She looked at it. She looked at him. She looked at it. He said, "Is everything okay?" She looked at it again. She put it in her purse. And she said, "Everything's fine." And she went out. And he made the observation, so her character can be bought for $10.23. What are you like when nobody else is around to catch you in what you're doing? Or to see you in what you're doing? That defines our moral character. That defines what our conscience is about. It defines what our attitudes are about. It defines what our real values are and our real principles. Few of those things are seen in a setting like this. That's the truth. We're all on our best behavior in an environment like this. But what will you be like at 11 o'clock tonight? What will you be like this afternoon off, away from everybody else here? What will you be like in the darkest of times? That's when we begin to understand what our real moral fiber is about. That tells us the true difference between the glitter that we might show here right now and the gold that is within us. I pray to God that we're all showing the true gold within us. It goes in every part of our lives. I think it's important that we understand that truly great people aren't those people that have that cheap glitter about them. They are those people that have the deep gold within them. Have you noticed, take just a second, the Franklin Mint, and if you're a big fan of the Franklin Mint, I'm not saying this to put you down. Buy them, get all the letters of certification you want. They've got one right now where they're minting some of the silver from the Twin Towers. It used to be they would talk about the thickness of the gold or the silver they would put upon these things. I noticed on the mint, on the gold pieces now and the silver, instead of it being a 0.5 milligrams, they've now added a couple of zeros after the point. So it's 0.005 milligrams. It might be even thinner. What they're basically saying is, we've got something that is shaved so thin you could practically see through it, but we're going to tell you it's silver. There's no real value to it. There's not much there. It looks good, but probably if you put your thumb on it, the acid from your thumb would get through the silver or get through that gold shaving on it. Moral fiber. Are you solid gold? Or do you have a veneer of gold over you? When you look at somebody, what you're wanting to know about them ultimately is this. Am I seeing somebody that's solid gold, or am I seeing a very thin, cheap veneer of who they are spiritually? In 1 Peter, the first chapter, we're told in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of a quiet and gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Peter is not condemning the idea of dressing up. His point is, if you dress up and really look sparkly and nice, and under your skin is all the evil of Satan working in your heart, it doesn't mean a thing. Be more concerned when you step out of your house tomorrow morning. Be more concerned with how you have adorned yourself spiritually to face the day than how you've fixed your hair or what kind of clothes you've put on. That's about our character. That's about our moral fiber. We remember a number of passages. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If we treasure up things on earth rather than things in heaven, they're of no value to us. The purposes and the goals of our life are not to impress other people, but to serve God and to be righteous before God. Faithfulness as a child of God is something that's measured by our daily living, not spurts of it in front of other people. All of that is wrapped up in our moral character. We recognize then that as we began in the scripture reading there in 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, that measuring others is more than simply seeing their outside appearances. It goes to the heart of who they are. What they have, not just materially, but within who they are. What they have achieved, not just in regard to the secular world around us, but in relation to the acknowledgement and the attaining of God's Word. What their character is, what their moral fiber is. Not just in front of us, but even when we see them and they don't know we see them. What's their moral fiber like then? And in all of this, we begin to understand who they are and where their great love is. Jesus says, it said there beginning in verse 22, first, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And then Jesus says to him, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's talking about your moral fiber, your character, who you are. And so this morning you have to ask yourself, do I set the right criteria as I'm judging others? Again, as we said in the introduction, we can have unrighteous judgments about people. But we also simply do make judgments about people. Let's make sure that we make our judgments righteous judgments. And let us live our lives in ways that others will judge us favorably in the eyes of God, if not in their own eyes. Those are the thoughts I wanted to share with you this morning.